All right, we're back to Matthew 13. We're going to start in on the remaining parables. Just a we've looked at the two main parables, the first two parables, two of the parables that Jesus extensively interprets, the parable of the sower and the soils, and the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the zizania. And what we've said is the starting point is tares and wheat. The starting point is the parable of the sower and the seed. And the parable starts out with fruitfulness, authentic discipleship. And it talks about having good soil, our hearts being prepared to follow after the Lord and obey the Lord and get beyond the individual obstacles that keep us from fruitfulness. Then the second parable moves from the good soil focus, where all discipleship starts, where all fruitfulness for the Lord starts, and it moves to the obstacles, the hindrances, the external hindrances. Of course, in the initial parable of the sower and the seeds, there are internal obstacles that we all face, whether it's just spiritual warfare, or we face the unwillingness to suffer, or we face the distractions that the world brings through the source of anxiety. We deal with those things. We move on to fruitfulness, but then we have external obstacles. And when we look at when we compare the second parable, the parable of the tares and the wheat, with the seventh parable, which is the parable of the fisherman's net, the dragnet, there's a slight difference. One of the differences that I would suggest, even before we get to that seventh parable, is that let's go to the interpretation of the tares and the wheat. Finish it up with just the summary verse that we see there in Matthew 13. And if we go to the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is in verses 36 through 43 of Matthew chapter 13, there's a sense in which the seed that is sown, which yields ultimately in the good soil fruitfulness. Matthew 13 says that, you know, Jesus, of course, Jesus is interpreting this for his disciples, and Jesus is the Son of Man. He sows the good seed. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. So moving logically from the sower and the seed to the tares and the wheat, the good soil become the sons of the kingdom. Now that's a term for leadership, and there are other aspects in the interpretation of this parable that implies that this is really dealing with leaders. Leaders are those who have been made into disciples, who now can in turn disciple others. That's really the purpose of leadership in the body of Christ. Those who get discipled then make disciples. I always talk about the irony of the Jesus movement. Those of us who came to the Lord first in the Jesus movement, within the next 6 months to a year, we're discipling others. But it was because we were on fire for the Lord. The Spirit of God had done a powerful work in us. There was a lot of good soil emerging even in that first year. And those who had the vision to follow the Lamb wherever he goes began to reduplicate themselves in others. So the sons of the kingdom have to do with those leaders who are discipled, and then who in turn will make other disciples. That's what leadership is. And of course, the remainder of the parables and some of the interpretation of the parables, or the explanation of the parables themselves, imply as much. The issue here is discipleship. So if the sons of the kingdom are the good seed and the tares are the bad seed. The tares are the, verse 38 says, the sons of the evil one. These are also leaders. These are leaders who will lead people away from following the Lord. Just as the Son of Man sows the good seed, the tares are sowed by the devil, according to verse 39. And the bottom line is the purpose is external obstacles. Good leaders leading others to become good soil and follow the Lamb wherever he goes in discipleship, and bad leaders who are leading God's people away into what? Well, it says that in verse 41, at the end of the age, the completion of the age, in light of looking at the big picture here of God's purposes for leadership in the church age, the Son of Man sends forth his angels. And again, that's another term for leadership. The angels of the seven churches are leaders. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Now, here's what the tares leadership, the leadership of the sons of the evil one provide. Just as the sons of the kingdom teach people how to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, the tares, the sons of the evil one, teach people in verse 41 to be offended and to practice lawlessness. Again, I'm offended. I mean, that Christians use that like it's a badge of honor. I'm offended. You offended me. Well, no, you're submitting to the work of ungodly leadership, which is teaching you how to be offended. Of being offended is not following the Lamb wherever he goes. It's not walking in discipleship. Practicing lawlessness. We spent the past few weeks looking at these several character items or characterlessness items. And lawlessness is not being accountable to the Word of God, not being accountable to Jesus, not being accountable to anyone but yourself. So that's the discipleship of the sons of the evil one. They disciple people how to be offended and how to answer to no one, how to answer to themselves only, and how to make themselves into God instead of being submitted to God. And those things are going to be removed from the kingdom by this battle. We're in this battle between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. The sons of the kingdom bearing witness to Jesus, the sons of the evil one bearing witness to evil. And so we know that there's this focus. It's an eschatological parable. It uses the term suntaleia. Verse 39 says that the enemy who sowed these seeds of the tares is the devil. The harvest is the completion of the age. The reapers are the angels. And all of this idea of the end of the age is for a reason. There's a purpose for which Jesus ties all of these things into the end of the age. Remember when the tares began coming up among the wheat, and initially tares and wheat looked the same until they mature. The automatic response of the servants of the Son of Man was, shall we go and uproot the tares immediately, get them out of there? And that's our human tendency, and I can't emphasize this enough. This desire to wipe out and destroy evil is not a biblical concept. The biblical concept is to let things take their course, let things mature. The danger of going in and trying to uproot evil is that you might uproot good in the midst of uprooting evil, because initially both the tares and the wheat look alike. Once they grow in a complete maturity, it's very clear there's a difference between the two. And the practical implication for that is, it's this eschatological perspective, let them grow to the to the completion of the age is not saying that we cannot ever, through the history of the church, deal with false believers, false leaders. It's not saying we can't deal with offenses and we can't deal with lawlessness. It's simply saying that by ultimately pushing everything to the end of human history, it's saying we will not, however, make the mistake of uprooting something that's good or potentially good because it looks evil at this time. We can mistake with our flawed perspectives of good and evil, or our immature perspectives or our incomplete perspectives, we can call someone or something evil that is not evil. That's one reason why we're waiting for the completion of the age. But the other one is, you might look at somebody, that's a terror right now, that person's definitely evil, but that person's a future believer in Jesus. And to go in and to destroy that life now is to destroy perhaps a future apostle, perhaps a future prophet or evangelist, or somebody who has a cure for all kinds of diseases, or somebody who has will come up with incredible strategies to minister to the poor. Now, this is a parable. So while we see and we recognize that there are analogies in the parable to reality, true reality, not everything has a one-to-one correspondence with the way things really work. The whole point of not seeking to uproot evil until the end of time means simply the Lord says, as long as a person is breathing, as long as a situation still has hope, then we trust God to make redemption before the end of the age. It's simply putting off these tendencies within us to close the book on a person, or to close the book on a situation, or to close the book on somebody's interpretation of prophecy or world events, and wait on the Lord to make things clear, because he may make things clear by redeeming his enemies. I mean, we understand one of the greatest enemies the early church faced was Saul the Pharisee. And Saul the Pharisee, the Lord redeemed him to the point of his becoming Paul the Apostle, who says of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, all those apostles before me, in other words, the 12, and the 12 were considered always the model for apostolic leadership, and Paul was kind of like the, you know, was kind of like the dark sheep of the church. He wasn't trusted. It was always being pointed out, well, he's inferior to the 12 because he persecuted them. But he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he accomplished more in Christ than the 12 did, being a latecomer, as he describes himself as being one born out of time, which literally in the Greek is being he was born as an aborted fetus. He was not alive when he should have been, and the Lord healed him and raised him up, and in this he accomplished more than all the other apostles. So if you take the conversion of Paul and apply it to the parable of the tares and the wheat, it's simply saying wait for God to make a very clear cut distinction between the true and the false, the tares and the wheat, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. That's the real meaning of this. The meaning of it isn't we just going to wait till the end of time and everything will get figured out. It's we wait on God as sons of the kingdom, understanding that as sons of the kingdom, except by the grace of God, would go I. We would go in the same route, but God redeemed us. And so with the same redemption that he applied to us for grace, we wait. Now, there's sometimes you can no longer wait. We understand that. You're in a country in which Christians are being put to death, and there's somebody in there who's seeking to infiltrate that church and be an informant for the state, or an informant for the religious rule to destroy Christian lives. Well, yeah, there are times when we have to make decisions. The parable is not saying that you can't do that. The parable is saying God will ultimately make clear in the end who is his and who is not. But because we look at this second parable as a parable about true and false leadership, we understand that the significance of sons of the kingdom raising up disciples who will follow the Lamb versus sons of the evil one who are there to do everything to hinder that. We understand the significance of this particular parable. God will make it clear those who are his angels and those who are his tares. Now, verse 43 is the one verse that in these previous weeks, we always quit at about verse 42, although I've talked about this. But verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, those righteous who will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father are the sons of the kingdom. The purpose of the sons of the kingdom are to become authentic apostolic leadership. As we go through all of these remaining parables today, the focus is not only on individual growth, kingdom growth, church growth, but it's also on the raising up of apostolic leaders. Now, Matthew 13:43 is directly tied. It's directly tied to Daniel 12, verses 3 and 10. And I've read it a number of times, but in repeating these verses over and over, I'm building a clearer case. I give you three principles and then say, go to Daniel 12, 3 and 10, and you can see how this fits in with what's being spoken in Matthew 13. Then I give you three more or five more, and now we can look at 6, 8, 9 principles that connect together that show the significance of Matthew 13 and the verses that are being alluded to. I do that because that's how Jesus read Scripture. He read Scripture. He read the Old Testament. That was his Scripture. There was no New Testament. Jesus is creating the New Testament as he reads the Old Testament and begins to cluster together these concepts, as he begins to cluster together these verses, as he begins to cluster together these larger frame of references, these contexts, and he moves from revelation knowledge to understanding. And then it's through that he ultimately begins to cause us to recognize that the wisdom that's going to come forth, the ability to take revelation knowledge, to take understanding and actually apply it to advance the kingdom of God, comes through this apostolic dimension of the church and is led by apostles. The questions that Jesus raises, like at the end of Matthew 13, when he says to the disciples in verse 51, after he finishes the final parable, the final interpretation on how we utilize these parables, Jesus says to them in 13:51, did you understand all these things? And they say to him, yes, Lord. When he asks them, did they understand? Did they? Who's they? It's the apostles. It's not the masses. It's not the disciples who are people who are trying to learn discipleship and following him. He's addressing the apostles because they're going to be the leaders of this movement. They're the angels. Even though the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man, they're going to image the Son of Man apostolically, and they're going to sow seed. Even as the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man who's sowing the good seed and raising up the sons of the kingdom in the second parable, they're the angels that are being raised up who are going to go forth and separate. And we're going to move toward that. You're going to see how that's where Jesus is going at, particularly in Matthew 13, but even more so at the entire Gospel of Matthew. Okay, I've told you that the focal point of the Gospel of Matthew is discipleship. Let me further describe the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. The theme of the Gospel of Matthew, from start to finish, it's raising up apostles who will establish the apostolic dimension of the church, who will raise up apostolic disciples, who will bring forth, who will be those who are the good soil, who bring 30, 60, 100-fold fruit, which is discipling people for the kingdom of God. Now, we've spent a lot of time fooling around with two parables, moving toward that, but we're going to see as we move into the rest of the parables how that's going to look. Just we're going to go right back to Matthew 13 and look at the third parable, but go one more time to Daniel 12. The whole book of Daniel is like a combination of the book of Revelation and Matthew 13. Matthew 13 could be a mini summary of Daniel, just as Revelation is a major unfolding of Daniel. Daniel is all about eschatology. From the start to finish, it's eschatology. It's teaching God's people how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And the entire book of Daniel closes with these words. In 12 verse 3, it says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the heavens above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now that brightness of the sky and the heaven, stars forever and ever, that's the sun, okay? And that's why Matthew 13:43 says, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Who are the righteous? The angels of the parable of the tares and wheat, who disciple others to be sons of the kingdom. They are the righteous. They are the wise. They are the sons of the kingdom. They are the ones who have ears to hear and they hear. Those who are the wise, the maskilim in Hebrew, those who possess wisdom, the possessors of wisdom, and the possessors of wisdom. And whether we see this in Daniel or we see it in Matthew, the possessors of wisdom are those who, what? Are the wise builders, are the wise virgins. They're not the foolish builders, and they're not the foolish virgins. That's Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, start and finish of the teaching narratives, the five great teaching discourses in Matthew. They're the wise in that they hear and do. The foolish hear and don't do. And it's a direct contrast with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees. The scribes are the teachers of the law. The Pharisees are those who have the keys of Moses. They guard the word of God, but they heard and did not do. They're the wise as opposed to the foolish virgins. The wise are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're those who he's encouraging his disciples to become. You've got to be wise. And the wise virgins are those who have oil in their lamps. And the foolish, they don't have oil. The foolish hear the word. The foolish guard the word. The foolish teach the word. The foolish aren't the demonic unbelievers in the world. They are those who look and appear to be. They appear to be covenant keepers, covenant teachers. They look like it. But remember, the Zizania and the wheat, the tares and the wheat, they look alike when they're just starting off together. And when are they starting off together? Right now in Jesus's ministry. Jesus is sharing with the scribes and the Pharisees the same word that he's sharing with his disciples. They look alike, but as they grow, as they mature, well, one hears the word and doesn't do it. The other hears the word and does it. There's a distinct difference in the way they look as they grow. There's one that they both have the word, but one has the word and oil in their lamp, and the other one doesn't. This is what Jesus is trying to do. So he's saying the wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. How do they turn them to righteousness? The same way they're turned to righteousness. They hear the word of God and do it. They have the word of God, but they also have oil in their lamps. And then 12:10 says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. Now, many shall purify themselves means they're unclean. The disciples are unclean. But Jesus is saying, but so are the teachers of the law. So are the Pharisees. You're all unclean. You're all unclean. But there are some who will purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined like gold being purified in the fire. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. You see why Jesus at the end of Matthew 13 says to his disciples, do you understand these things? He's saying, are you those who are the wise? Are you those who are purifying yourselves, making yourselves white, being refined? Do you understand? And they will only understand as they hear the word of God and do it. And in doing it, they're purifying themselves, making themselves white and be refined. This isn't a popularity contest with God saying, oh, here are the good people and here are the bad people. He said, you're all the bad people, but will you turn to me and be healed? Will you understand? All right, back to Matthew 13. And on our way back to that third parable, again, let's look at the word understanding. The first place Jesus talks about this understanding is verse 13. His disciples have asked him in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. What does it mean to understand the mysteries? It means to become wise. Becomes to hear the word of God and do it. It becomes to be a virgin who also not only is a virgin who's purifying herself, dressing herself in white and being refined, but who has oil in her lamp. That's what it means to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Do you understand all these things? What does it mean that they, when Jesus says, they don't understand, but I want you to understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. You hear the word of God and you do it. You're a virgin, but you have oil in your lamp. And you turn to Jesus and understand. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But Jesus doesn't stop with understanding there. There's this whole emphasis on understanding. In verse 19, when Jesus interprets the parable of the sower, the first seed that's sown, the birds of the air come and snatch up the seed that's sowed at the side of the road and devour it. And Jesus interprets that. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away the things sown in his heart. This is the seed sown beside the road. Understanding. The devil, right from the start, as an internal obstacle, the devil is there to steal the word of the kingdom from those who hear it. But Jesus doesn't stop with understanding there. He continues. And in verse 23, he says, but the fourth seed, we go from the first seed to the fourth seed, but the seed sown on good ground, good soil, this is the one who hears the word of God and understands it, who indeed bear fruit and produces 160-30-fold. The understanding is the key. The understanding is turning and seeing Jesus. And when you turn and see him, everything works itself out from there. Everything works itself out from there. You turn, you understand, you see. So this issue of do you understand is very important. Understanding starts with seeing Jesus for who he is. My conversion experience at 18 years old, in a house, raised in a home, I read the Bible every day. I was taught the things of Old Covenant, New Covenant, church history. But on the night of my conversion experience, I saw Jesus that night. I saw Jesus. I saw the Lord. I saw him for who he was. And I was changed ever since. Changed incredibly, deeply, powerfully, never endingly changed because I saw the Lord. And so everything starts with seeing Jesus. So Jesus continues. He continues in verse 16 and says, but blessed are your eyes, they see. Your ears, they hear. They see me. They hear me. For assuredly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it, because Jesus hadn't come yet. He's saying, I'm here. Everything starts. The new age starts. The last days starts. The kingdom of God starts. God's eschatological promises begin to be fulfilled with me. And then when he says that, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. He's explained to them already. Without interpreting it, he's interpreted the basis of the interpretation. You see me, you hear me, now hear the parable of the sower. And if you understand this parable, you understand all parables. All parables start with, all parables revolve around, either you're good soil or you're not. Not good soil, you don't see. You don't understand. It's two people. It's two men in a field. One is taken and the other's left. They're experiencing the same phenomenon. It's not a verse about the rapture. One's in a field gets raptured and the other doesn't. It's a verse about two people in the presence of Jesus hearing the word of the kingdom. One is taken and the other's left. One is taken by the word of God, taken by Jesus. They see Jesus. They hear Jesus. They are changed forever. The one, it just passes over as if nothing. And we see that. We see this every day of our lives. Every service we go to, every person we talk to about Jesus, we see it. Some, they see Jesus, and others, just over their head. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. This is what he's talking about. So this now brings us to the place where we can look at the third parable. Now, the first four parables, parables of the sower and the seed, parable of the tares and the wheat, parable of the mustard seed, which is verses 31 and 32, parable of the leaven, is verse 33. The first four all have this kind of, they have this common, these common elements. There's a man who sows seed in a field, okay? And the fourth one is by virtue of the idea of what the man sows in the field produces bread. And so the first four parables are actually clearly related. They follow the same idea. So let's look at the third parable, which is the parable of the mustard seed. It begins in verse 31. Now, a very interesting phenomenon takes place here. Jesus explains it gives the parable of the sower and then explains it in verses. Let's see, he starts with verse 3 and goes all the way through to verse 23. Parable of the sower and the explanation. Then he does the parable of the tares and the wheat from 24 to 30, but he doesn't interpret it. He waits. He tells two more parables, parable of the mustard seed and parable of the leaven, and then actually explains why he uses parables once again, and then explains the parables of the tares. And there's a stylistic reason for that. He wants to keep all four of these together as a single unit. But because of the positioning of the parable, of the explanation of the parable of the tares and the wheat, it also connects with the fifth parable, the parable of the hidden treasure. Even though you don't have a man sowing something, you've still got the field. The field is connected to the first four, the first five parables. So there's a connection among the first five, and then we go into the last two parables and the eighth, which is both a parable and an explanation of all the parables. Okay, let's see the connection. Another parable, 13:31, he set before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard, a mustard seed, which there's the man, a man took and sowed, there's the sowing, in the field, in his field. So you still got this idea of man sowing and field. Which seed, this grain of mustard, this mustard seed, is indeed smaller than all seeds, but whenever it has grown, it becomes greater than the other plants of the garden, becoming even a tree, so that the birds of the heavens, the birds of the air, come and nest in its branches. So you have a simple parable here. Mustard seed basically was considered the smallest of all seeds that would be planted by a Palestinian farmer. I mean, when they show pictures of this, and so you'll see a mustard seed in they'll show it in the hand of a farmer. You can barely see it. It's that small. And the interesting thing about this is that it does grow very large. This small seed grows considerably large. There is actually a difference when you're describing this phenomenon. There is called a mustard plant or a mustard bush. There's called a mustard tree, because that's how tall this particular plant that actually is as large as a tree and could be called a plant. The smaller ones are called a mustard plant or a mustard herb and a mustard shrub. The larger ones are called mustard trees. The normal size, because if you're talking about birds putting nests in a bush, in a shrub, it's got to be rather large. And normal sizes are 10 feet But there are some, and I've seen pictures in Bible dictionaries, and you got a person sitting under a quote unquote mustard tree that's somewhere between 20 and 30 feet in height. So it's a real life example of something that has a very small beginning becoming something large. Now remember, when you're dealing with a lot of the popular thought at the time of Christ, Second Temple Judaism, a lot of the writings expected the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to explode in this awesome, powerful, mighty, visible manifestation. Well, we know that Jesus contradicts that. How mighty was its beginnings? Well, the Messiah is put to death and he's raised from the dead, but he doesn't appear to everybody. He just appears to his disciples. And the beginnings are a handful of people, 12 disciples. If you count up all those that Paul numbers, who Jesus appeared to them, and that was the basis of what made somebody an apostle. Jesus appeared to them after he was raised from the dead. You have a little over 500. So 500 out of the thousands, the tens of thousands of Jewish people who are expecting this explosion. It's just expecting Rome to be overthrown and Israel to be exalted cosmically, a cosmic exaltation of the greatness and the faithfulness of God's people. Jesus starts his kingdom with his own death, his resurrection, and he appears to a handful of his disciples. Small beginnings, but it's going to transform the world. Now, we always said there's these 1 point, 2 point, 3 point parables. We've actually looked at probably a parable that's a close to a 3 point parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's why we spent so much time on it. Jesus literally interprets almost every detail in that parable. And same with the parable of the sower and the seed, although the sower and the seed is probably a 2 point parable. But Jesus says these are long detailed parables that have a number of turning points. This one has a simple turning point. It's that which is small becomes that which is big. But what we have so far is we've got, first and foremost, the Lord wants disciples. Second, the Lord wants to turn those disciples into leaders, and they're going to be internal hindrances to discipleship, external hindrances to producing authentic apostolic leaders. What this turns on is yes, it is a small seed that becomes something abnormally large. And the comparison between what the seed looks like when it's sown and what it becomes is significant. But the key is it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, there are a number of passages we can look at, but we're going to go to Daniel 4. These birds that nest themselves in the tree is the key to where Jesus is going with this parable. And in Daniel 4, we're back to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we know Nebuchadnezzar had a first dream. And that first dream was that he saw a statue of four different metals. And of course, Daniel interpreted that in Daniel chapter 2. And we've gone over that extensively along with Daniel 7. It deals with this is the time in history when these four great empires rise up. And remember, the empires rise up because of the failure of Israel to perform her God-given task in the earth, and that was to bear witness to the Lord and to draw all nations to the Lord, and as Isaiah 2 depicts, and draw them to the Lord, that the God of Israel is the true God of the entire earth, and he desires all people to worship him and all people to become part of his kingdom. When Israel fails, Israel has to be guarded in her failure. Israel has to be guarded in the midst of her failure. And in the midst of her failure, Israel's guarded and preserved so that Israel can succeed. These four nations, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, are there to preserve the earth until Israel succeeds. And Israel's success is going to be the birth of the Messiah. So there, Nebuchadnezzar is a steward. He's a tenant. He's caring for God's people. And some of the parables that are in Daniel and Ezekiel, or dreams or visions or parables, prophetic words, say as much. So with that in the background, Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream, and he can't interpret it. Now, the first dream, he couldn't even remember the dream. This one, at least, he can remember the dream. He shares it with his prophetic interpreters, his astrologers and enchanters and Chaldeans and magicians. They cannot interpret them. So he brings Daniel back in, who is named in verse 8. Daniel comes in before me. Daniel 4, verse 8. He was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream, saying, and so he tells him the dream, and the dream he explains to him, and he wants Daniel to interpret it. Verse 10, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, behold, a tree. Okay, we got the tree here. This is the mustard seed, the grain of mustard becoming a mustard tree. We've got a tree here. I saw a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And so is a mustard tree. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. And here we go. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So we've got the tree, and we've got the birds in the branches, but we want Daniel's interpretation. He continues, I saw the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Now, a watcher that comes down from heaven, a holy one, member of the heavenly council. Okay, you got a supernatural being, comes down from heaven in the middle of this dream. This watcher proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Now that's what the watcher says, and we move from an it, which is the tree, to a he and a him, which is a person. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. It moves from the tree to a person, and that person is going to be Nebuchadnezzar himself. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's mind, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So there's a proclamation. And in this proclamation, while we see this tree being dismantled and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth scattered from it, we see a person who begins to act like an animal. This is a description of someone who is going to go mad and who's going to live in the grass, eat grass like a beast. But it's a him, it's a human being who's about to go out of his mind. He's going to lose his mind, and a beast mind is going to be given to him, and it's going to last for 7 periods of time. Now, the language at this point, this is in Aramaic, the language cannot mean 7 years, because it's the language that's used normally for years. It could be 7 months, or it could be 7 seasons. 7 seasons, you have 2 seasons in the ancient Near East. 7 seasons would be 3.5 years, which would make it, of course, quite interesting with this whole 3.5 year issue, the final 3.5 years of the 490 year time period, which stretches from the restoration of Jerusalem in the prophecy in Daniel 9 to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then that last 3.5 years is the first martyr, Stephen, emerges in the church. And then all we have is a period of 3.5 years in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about the church age, which is described as a 3.5 year time period in which God's people bear witness to the Lord. And as was true of the Lord is true of them, they suffer. Jesus is the first martyr, and the church becomes a martyr church. This Sunday is, of course, the feast of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. It goes back historically to the liturgical calendar of the church. It goes back to very early centuries of the church. We know that Peter and Paul were martyred together around the same time, right in that 3.5 year time period between the prophecy of the book of Revelation and the destruction of Jerusalem. So those 3.5 years speak of the theology of martyrdom that the church embraces as a church that follows the Lamb wherever he goes. You probably remember, I think I probably preach the same thing every Sunday in June that we celebrate the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, how the call of the church is to pick up the cross and follow after Jesus, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It'll be another variation of a theme this Sunday for me as well. But this 3.5 year time period has to do with this mighty king. At this point in history, from the way the Lord sees it, he's the mightiest king that has ever existed, the mightiest human king. But remember, the problem with the Babylonians is they believe their kings were divine. Their kings were part God and part man. False incarnation before the incarnation, the counterfeit incarnation before the incarnation, human beings representing themselves as God, as the God-man, as Jesus, which, of course, if you remember last week when we were talking about the man of lawlessness sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. That's what worldly rulers do. They did it with Nebuchadnezzar. They did it with the Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes. They did it with the kings of the Persian. Alexander the Great, who started the Greek Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes, who just about ends the Greek period, see themselves as God and man. And of course, by the time martyrdom starts happening extensively in the early church, Nero, the Roman emperor, sees himself as God and man. And that's what the beast is. The beast in Revelation is, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with the beast? Worship the beast. Take the mark of the beast. It's about these human rulers, human kings and presidents and prime ministers and imams next incarnation of Muhammad and whoever they are. They see themselves as divine and human. So the Lord's going to do something with Nebuchadnezzar here. He's going to do something with him. This king, according to this watcher, we don't know yet when he says, let his mind be changed. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him wander around in the grass like the beasts of the earth for this period of 7 months or 3.5 years. It's a sentence by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. And the heavenly council just, they take orders from the Ancient of Days, and he just sends them to earth and tells them, carry out my orders. And they just bring the word, like Gabriel brings the word about the Messiah, and Gabriel brings the word to Mary, and Gabriel brings the word to Zechariah. They bring this word in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And the purpose of it, verse 17 says, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it not divine men, but lowly men. Now, there's a reason why when he tries to get the interpretation from his astrologers, we don't understand that. Well, they probably do understand it. Nobody dares give the king the right interpretation. So he goes to Daniel, who, of course, we know Daniel's, who is the servant of the Most High God, the prophet of the Most High God, is going to give him the right interpretation. But even watch when he does this. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw in verse 18, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Now, if you're reading an ESV, I twice mistranslated the ESV. It talks about the spirit of the holy gods, plural. Twice I interpret it, the spirit of the holy God. Keep in mind, when a Babylonian used the ancient Near Eastern language, remember these languages are cognate. Aramaic is very close to Hebrew. Hebrew is very close to Ugaritic. It's like, I mean, when I went to Russia, and you know, they have a Cyrillic alphabet instead of a Western alphabet like we have, but I could read Cyrillic because I could read Greek, and Greek is Cyrillic, and so I could read their words. And it was amazing, because even though Polish, which and Polish uses the same kind of lettering system, the Western European system, the words are obviously pronounced different, but it uses the same kind of alphabet that we use. The words that they would, I'd read words and I'd say, well, that sounds like the Polish word for God, and that's, and it is, it's completely different alphabets. The alphabets look different, but when you pronounce them, the word for God in Polish and the word for God in Russian is the same. A lot of the words are the same. Those that's what we mean by cognate languages. They might not even have the same alphabet, but they pronounce their words the same. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. It's plural. And if you're speaking Ugaritic, or if you're speaking Aramaic, you'd say gods. In the beginning, the gods, plural, created the heavens and the earth. But in Hebrew, you say in the beginning, one God created the heavens and the earth. What is not even understood by the Hebrews necessarily. There's by their word for God being plural, but they pronounce it in the singular. It's because you have a Father, you have a Son, and you have a Holy Spirit. Okay. The Babylonians would take the same word and pronounce it gods in the plural. And they would say, we have many gods. And the Hebrews would say, no, we only have one Elohim. We only have one gods, you know. And they're saying, well, no, you said gods. You have many gods. No, there's only one Elohim. Well, there are many Elohim. Elohim are the gods. And so while Nebuchadnezzar was saying to Daniel, you have the spirit of the holy gods in you, Daniel knew he had the spirit of the holy God in him, so I'm pronouncing it the way it should be. So Daniel, whose name, verse 19, was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Well, you know why he's dismayed, because he knows this is about Nebuchadnezzar, and he knows if he, you know, speaks the correct interpretation, he's not just going to be have to put in his resignation. It might be off with his head. So he was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. He knows he gets the interpretation immediately. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. I'm about to interpret it. I really wish this was for your enemies. I'm not interpreting something I want to happen, O king, but I'm going to have to just interpret the truth. That's what he means by that. He's saying, don't take this personally, what I'm about to tell you. I wish it were for your enemies, but it's not for your enemies. It's for you, Nebuchadnezzar. He said, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in those whose branches the kings of the heavens lived. It is you, O king. It's the Babylonian Empire that you represent. We already know you're the head of gold in the statue. You're the start of this whole ecumenical world that's going to comprise, it's going to take four empires of approximately 700 years, more than 700 years, to birth the Messiah, to care for Israel until the Messiah is born. Now, this whole theory of leadership, we have to understand this. God judges nations based on how they care for his people. Okay? If a nation cares for God's people, he blesses them. If they don't care for God's people, he judges them. That's how history works. We're not just talking about Israel. We're talking about God's holy nation right now, which is the church. Unfortunately, many of these kingdoms have kind of an ambivalent concept of caring for God's people. They might care for God's people sometime, and they don't other times. They might care for God's people in certain areas, not in other areas. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of Daniel says how great Daniel is. And then in Daniel chapter 3, he's throwing Daniel's three friends into the fiery furnace because they won't bow down and worship his statue of gold. Okay. It's kind of confusing. The king of Persia, who loves Daniel and speaks highly of Daniel, next minute is throwing Daniel in the lion's den because the laws of Persia demand that he throws them into the lion's den. We see the same thing with Esther's husband, who's going to destroy the Jews, and the next minute he's going to destroy the Haman who set up the whole plot to destroy the Jews. So it's kind of a mixed bag. But you are the great tree, O king. It is you, verse 22, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, so that that stump remains alive, in the tender grass of the field. And then notice, and Daniel, going right along the line with the word of the watcher, switches from an it to a him, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till these 7 months or 3.5 years pass over him. Well, okay, here's the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High. You're the greatest king in the earth right now, as far as the Ancient of Days sees. You know, I mean, there's all kind of things going on in the world. See, here's the other thing you got to understand about God. This is so important. You know, you talk about Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome being the greatest kingdoms in the history of the earth, and there'll be people say, yeah, well, it wasn't as great as Genghis Khan's kingdom or Attila the Hun's kingdom or one of the kings of Mali in Africa. This is wrong. This is wrong history. It's not the greatest. No, the greatest isn't what human beings consider the greatest. The greatest is what God considers. God says, well, I understand about the great Chinese empires and the great empires of Mali and the great empires of India and all these great empires of the earth. I understand those empires. I don't care if they had more land and more people under it. Greatest is what I designate the greatest. See, we don't follow things by human math. We follow things by the Word of God. The Word of God says those are legitimate kingdoms. They've got legitimate histories. They have great authenticity and legitimacy for all of human history. See, history's not being hasn't become worldwide history the way we understand it. The world revolves around this point called Israel, this sliver on the map, and this circle that emanates out of Israel into northward into Europe and a bit northwestward into the Middle East and eastward, southeastward into northern Africa and southwesterly into northern Africa, southeasterly into Asia, and a little bit further west into some of Europe. That's the world as far as God's concerned. It's not that those other nations do not have legitimacy. When will they have legitimacy? After Jesus abolishes this temporary custodial system of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome over Israel. Then when Jesus opens the floodgates to all the nations of the earth, now all of that has history and legitimacy. See, it's the way God sees things. He's saying, no, Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest king of the earth right now because he's watching over my people Israel. That all changes when the church becomes God's people in every nation, and now the rulers of every nation on the earth have a legitimacy that only four empires have in 700 years. We have to understand, see, what I said is thinking in terms of type and antitype. It's the way God thinks. You have to see things from the way he thinks, and you have to believe it. You believe this, not your eyes, not historical data or human mathematics or human counting system. That's not reality. Reality is the way God sees things and the way God determines things. This is so important. This is what it means to think like God. These four empires are the only four empires that stand before the Ancient of Days, because everything the Ancient of Days does involves his Messiah and his people. Now, the definition of who his people are expands greatly to encompass the whole earth, and that's why now whatever nation we go to in the earth, we listen to their stories. We listen to their history. We listen to the lessons. This is how legitimate kingdom missiology works right now. Is when you go to another nation that are outside the boundaries of what we would say was the Roman Empire, as far as the Roman Empire spread, when we go outside of those boundaries, their history, okay, and I learned this from my indigenous, my Native American, my First Nation brethren, my First Nation Christian brethren, who, when they do missions and they go to another nation, they ask to understand the history of that nation, and they honor that history of that nation, even though it's outside of the boundaries of what we would call this biblical record, because they say the pattern is you have an old covenant followed by a new covenant. The old covenant was the history of Israel, and that history of Israel led them to seeing Jesus at work in the midst of their history. He says, and missiologists teach us, they don't have to be indigenous missiologists, but they can be, they're just missiologists when they teach a theology of missions. A people's history is their Old Testament. And you have to, just as we honor the Old Testament of the Jews, it doesn't have a scriptural authority, but it has an authority for those people. Just as we honor the Old Covenant, because it leads us to, it's how Jesus emerged for our history. We honor their history, and we listen, and we look for where was the Lord at work. I mean, our indigenous brethren in North America, I don't really know too much about the indigenous brethren in Latin America, but they see that the Creator, they see Yahweh, they see the Ancient of Days was at work in their history before any European men came with the gospel. That now they would hear the gospel and believe the gospel where the gospel was speaking truthfully. Fortunately, it was misused, just as it was misused with stealing Africans from their home and enslaving them. But that's their Old Testament, and they would declare that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Father, was at work in them before they ever heard the gospel here. But when the gospel comes to nations, that's why when gospels come to nations, unreached people groups, they receive it because they hear something in that gospel that triggers something that God has been doing among them throughout all of human history, because the Lord is always there. The Lord is there. The Lord, it wasn't just like, again, the whole idea the Lord was just in Israel. The Lord disproved that when Israel went into exile. And even more so, he disproved it when he raised up Babylon and said, yeah, but I'm running Babylon, and raised up Persia. He said, well, I'm running Persia. The gods of Persia aren't running Persia. The gods of Babylon aren't running Babylon. The God who Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's a god, he's not running Babylon. I am, and I'm running Greece, and I'm running Rome, just as I was running China, and I was running Mali, and I was running all of these nations of the earth, the indigenous peoples in Australia and Latin America and North America. I'm running them. All right. The reason I'm going on about this is what's going on here in Daniel 4, and this is what helps us to interpret Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, the third parable. So he continues, and he says, this is the interpretation, O king, in verse 24. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 3.5 years or 7 months shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. See, here you already saw it in chapter 3. Wow. I'm the statue of gold. I'm a king of kings. I'm ruling the earth in the Lord's stead. Yes, you are. So then that's in chapter 2 of Daniel. And by chapter 3, he's got a statue saying, bow down to me. So all this stuff about God raises up this president or raises up that president. He's going to do this and he's going to do that. Well, God may raise him up to do this or that, but if it goes to the head and the person's head starts going like this and the person gets too big, guess what the Lord is about to do? He's about to humble that person and say, wait a second. You don't understand. You do not understand why I raised you up, Nebuchadnezzar. Not because you're anybody, but for my purposes. And you just don't go doing anything you want to do with your King of Kings kind of reality. So it comes time for humbling. And
chapter four.
Whoops. And it continues on. And can you imagine Daniel's just telling, well, I hate to tell you this, but that madman that you saw running around like an animal instead of a human being, it's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the Lord's going to humble you because you've gotten too big for your britches. Verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. We're going to keep that tree that's been cut down, Nebuchadnezzar, but we're going to keep it until you learn who God is, and then you learn who you are. You don't define who you are apart from the God that gave you this power. And this is true about any world ruler today, yesterday, and tomorrow. It's true about any father in a family, any president of a company, CEO of a company, about any billionaire who's the richest man in the world. It's about any religious leader, any dictator, any communist leader, any capitalist leader. It's about any pastor. If we get too big for our britches, the Most High God is going to put us in our place. But he's preserving the kingdom until the time that you know that heaven rules and not you. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Break off your sins, practice righteousness. Stop being a narcissist. Stop worshiping yourself. And second, show mercy to the oppressed. That's the two fastest ways for a king in the wrong to become a king in the right. Quit thinking of yourself as greater than you are and start showing mercy to the oppressed and the vulnerable. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months after Daniel interprets this, it all, well, the crap hits the fan. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, notice, he got the interpretation, and he still went off into whatever he does. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, when you look at when you look at the interpretation of this description, this is called lycanthropy. which is, that's lycanthropy, is all our modern tales of the werewolves and the wolfmen are based on it. A person begins to act like a wolf. Their nails grow long, their hair grows long, their nails look like bird claws. But it's the original concept of lycanthropy, which can be, has been diagnosed in history. It's a mental illness that causes a human being to act like a beast. At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He was healed in the midst of his madness when he looked up to heaven, and he, in his heart, repented, and he was healed. And mental illness and these illnesses for which no psychiatrists or psychologists have cures, they do have a cure. God moves on that person. And I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. His ability to rule now as a sane king who understands it's not by the work of his own hands. He was given something by God. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Okay. We're going to look at one more passage. That's in Ezekiel 17. But on your way there, Jesus, the tree that the birds of the air come nesting in, which is the kingdom of God, the third parable means, I'm looking for disciples. I'm looking for leaders who will make disciples. And the purpose of leaders making disciples will be to usher all the nations of the earth to the small beginning seed, yet incredible mustard tree. And the nations of the earth will come and dwell in them, not under a human rule, not under America's rule or Russia's rule or China's rule or fundamentalist Islamic rule or whatever rule in the earth tries to gather all the nations of the world. If you try to gather all the nations of the world under any other nation, including America, you are acting like Nebuchadnezzar. And you have missed the point that the king and his kingdom, the Lord Jesus, has come. And so this is speaking of bringing the nations under the authority of the kingdom of God. And not any one single nation of the earth dominating the earth politically or economically or militarily. It's not. When Christians live in that kind of reality, I mean, they're living in an old covenant reality that ended in 70 AD. Let's go to Ezekiel 17. A little further clarification. Ezekiel 17, we'll start in the first verse. The word of the Lord came to me, 17:1. Son of man, interestingly, Jesus is the son of man in Daniel. Ezekiel is the son of man in Ezekiel, a kingly prophetic figure. If you combine Daniel and Ezekiel's ministries, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. We got a tree here again. And there's a top, the cedars of Lebanon are like the California redwood. I mean, they were considered the greatest mightiest trees, the oaks of righteousness, all right, in the ancient Near East. And this great eagle takes, he breaks off a top of the cedar of Lebanon. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Well, the land of trade and the city of merchants is Babylon, but I'm just letting you know this early on. This is a parable about Babylon and Egypt. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. So you have the cedar of Lebanon, which represents the greatest of trees in that stretch of land that we know as Israel and Palestine. And Babylon comes and removes the tree. He just removes, he cuts a twig off the tree and plants it in Babylon. That's the job of Babylon, to remove Israel, to remove Judah into exile and plant it and make it a vine that bears fruit. Israel has failed to do her job, which is to bring all the nations to Israel. So there's going to be this custodial period. It starts with Babylon. It will again include Persia, Greece, and Rome until the Messiah comes. There's another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Now, Babylon has taken Israel and planted it, and it's bearing fruit. But now another eagle comes, and Israel in Babylon turns toward this second eagle. Now remember, one of the four faces of the cherubim was an eagle face. So this picturing these nations as eagles, again, pictures that the heavenly council, the Lord is over all the nations of the earth, Egypt and Babylon. But you have a conflict here between the nation of Egypt and the nation of Babylon. They both are vying for this authority over Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will this vine that I gave to the king of Babylon, who's now turning to the king of Egypt, and from a political standpoint, Israel was made a deal. Zedekiah, the final king of Judah, made a deal, a deal underneath the table with Egypt to rescue it from Babylon and bring it back to its own land in Israel to establish itself independent from Babylon. But here's the problem. When God gives Israel to Babylon and gives Israel to Persia and Greece and Rome, Israel needs to submit to the Lord. That's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah is right there with Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah is the senior prophet, Daniel's the junior prophet, and Ezekiel's in the middle. They're all prophesying about this, and Jeremiah said, you got to submit to Babylon because the Lord has given us into Babylon's hands. You can't go along with these other nations and try to make a deal with them to save you from Babylon. Israel, Judah, if you will, is looking at this as, well, we want to be independent from Babylon. We want to go back to our own sovereignty in the land. Now, at this point, Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed yet, but you have you have other other members of Judah are already in captivity. Remember, we said there were three different captivities. It took three different captivities before Nebuchadnezzar actually destroyed Jerusalem. And what did we say? I don't know if I have the math still here. The math is, it actually took the stages of the fall of Jerusalem The first captivity was 605 BC, second captivity 597, third captivity 587 with the destruction of Israel, or the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. So that's a period of like 18 years that it took. Well, this is between the first captivity and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. They're making deals. They want to be independent. See, human beings start thinking, well, I need to be independent. We don't want a foreign nation telling us what to do. Well, you don't want to, nobody wants a foreign nation telling you what to do. But if that's what the Lord ordains and wills, you need to submit to it. And Jeremiah could not convince all the kings that kept, Nebuchadnezzar comes in once, and Nebuchadnezzar, that first captivity, he was willing to let the city survive and the nation survive, but they wouldn't listen. So he comes in a second time. He's still willing to let the city survive and the nation survive. He appoints Zedekiah as his king. Zedekiah doesn't listen, and that's what this prophecy is about. He says in verse 10, behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? In other words, it's planted. It's going to thrive in Babylon. But if it's ripped out of Babylon and taken back to it, even its own land, will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with them. He took King Jehoiakim to Babylon, and he made a covenant with Zedekiah. All right. And Zedekiah is one of the royal offspring in verse 13. That's who is being mentioned. And made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land Nebuchadnezzar had already taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will Zedekiah thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh and his mighty army and great company will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and sieged walls are built to cut off many lives. When Nebuchadnezzar finally comes in, he's going to destroy Jerusalem, and Egypt's not going to be able to stop the Lord's hand, because it's the Lord's hand. He despised the oath. Zedekiah despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord God, have spoken it. I am the Lord who makes things happen. I have spoken it. Now, here, how does this apply to Matthew 13, 31, and 32? Well, right here. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. I will set it out. I will break off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I will plant it myself on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. Okay. Israel's not going to, they failed to establish my kingdom in the earth. Babylon is a custodian, but Babylon is not going to establish my kingdom in the earth. Egypt is long gone. Egypt is over. I dealt with Egypt back at the time of Moses, 700 years before all of this happened. That's not how my kingdom is going to flourish. I'm going to take my kingdom, and I'm going to plant my kingdom in Israel. And he says, on the mountain height of Israel, verse 23, will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. That's a cedar here. It's a mustard tree there in Matthew 13. The premise is the same. It's got to be a mustard tree there because that's a tiny origin becoming a great tree. This is under an old covenant terminology, and it's about not Babylon, not Egypt, not even Israel, my kingdom. I'm going to plant it. It's going to be a mighty cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. And in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. Jesus is saying, what I'm starting here in Matthew's gospel, what I'm starting here in my ministry, that's the tree that's going to bring all the nations of the earth, all the birds of the air, the nations of the earth, are not going to come under Nebuchadnezzar, not going to come under Babylon. Shoot, it's not going to come under Persia or Greece or Rome, but it's going to come under the kingdom that I, Jesus, start. That's what Jesus is doing with this parable. This is how it works, guys. Jesus reads and he reads and he reads, and then he teaches. He reads, and when he's looking at this, we're seeing Babylon. The Jews are seeing Babylon. They're seeing Egypt. They're seeing exile. They're seeing return from exile. Jesus is saying, me. I'm seeing me when I read this, because I'm the Son of Man from Daniel 7, and I'm going to be the one to whom the kingdom is given. Not any of those four beasts, not any of those four metals, not any, the trees of Lebanon, the trees of Babylon. It's going to be this little mustard seed planted in the ground in Palestine, in first century common era Israel, by a Hebrew Messiah. And everything that my Father promised in the Old Testament, all the nations of the earth are going to come forth. Yep, that's what it's going to be. That's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 13. And we still need to see this, guys, because it's not going to be Russia. Oh, is it going to be Russia? Is it going to be China? How is Iran going to respond to our bombing them? And is it going to be America? Is it going to be no. We need to see it in the 21st century the same way they needed to see it. It's Jesus. Jesus's kingdom is going to prevail in the earth. And biblical hope is knowing what the future is going to be and living in the present as if it's really true. Are we living as if this is really true? Now, maybe people on this call who've heard me say this for 3 years or 25 years, or there are people on this call who've heard me say this for 40 years. And others, I'm not making something of myself. There's all kind of people who teach this. And we're looking at the just the kind of political drama that people get caught up in world politics. World politics are real. People are perishing. As I said, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran. When the Lord looks at Iran, he doesn't see Iran versus the United States. He sees, he's got his people in the United States. He's got his people in Iran. He's got his people in Israel. He's got his people in Russia. He's got his people in China. He's got his people in all the nations. He's looking at his people. That's how he's looking at it. And we get caught up in this, well, this anti-biblical, anti-kingdom drama. I repeat 23, on the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble tree, a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, all the nations. The nations are the birds. The nations that were under Nebuchadnezzar are the birds. The nations that were under Persia are the birds. The nations that Alexander conquered, the nations that Rome conquered in Europe and Asia and Africa, those are the birds. and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord who makes things happen. I bring low the high tree, I make high the low tree, I dry up the green tree, I make the dry tree flourish, and I take a mustard grain and I make it into a mustard tree. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it. All right. We'll finish the fourth one in the few minutes we have. Let's go to 33. Matthew 13:33. The fourth parable. It's, you don't have a man sowing seed in a field, but it's a parable about bread. And where do you get bread from? From the 30, 60, 100-fold harvest. You get bread from the sons of the kingdom harvest and separating the sons of the kingdom from the tares, from the zizania. Simple parable. Another parable he spoke to them, 13:33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's like yeast. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid or mixed in with three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. All right. Real simple parable here. Now, we've got another little thematic verse that's a word that's emerging here. We've got man sowing and field, and now we've got this idea of hidden. Some of your translations will say, like New King James, which is in my margin, she hid the yeast, the leaven, in three measures of the meal till the entire loaf, three measures of the dough until the whole loaf was leavened. Some translations translate it, she mixed this leaven in three measures of dough till the whole loaf was leavened. She's, when you mix yeast in to cause the bread to rise, when you mix it and you hide it, but there's this issue of things being hidden now. You see it in verse 34 and 35, the next verses. Jesus spoke all these things in parables to the crowds. We've read this before. And without a parable, he would not speak to them, so that it might be fulfilled the thing spoken through the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. So now you start to have this issue of hiddenness. And you know, they're quoting Psalm 78, verse 2 there. We've already gone through this. Also quoting Isaiah 48:6 about the Lord doing the new things, the things that are hidden. And then if you go to verse 44, after Jesus explains the parables of the tares and the wheat, the fifth parable, and it's still about a field, it's not about a man sowing, but it's still about a field. So we've got this whole kind of unity of this agricultural image in a field in the first five parables. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and rehid, and for his joy, for the great joy he experienced, went and sold everything he had and bought that field. Hidden treasure found in a field. A man stumbles upon it, trips over it, digs it up. It was very common. You don't have banks. You know, you don't have safety boxes in banks and safes and things like that you can hide your treasures in. Most people buried them in a field. Now, what you have here more than likely is a tenant farmer farming a field for a landowner. But remember, in ancient Israel, when a tenant farmer would farm the field, he was farming his own field. The field belonged to him. But because he had a bad crop, and remember, you'd purchase seed from those who had seeds, and you'd pay them back with part of your crops. You have a bad crop, you can't pay it back, and eventually what happens is you keep selling portions of your land to this person who's loaning you the seeds, and you work as a tenant farmer off land that once belonged to you and your family, but now it belongs until you pay off the debt to the other owner. Now that treasure that's in the field, it's probably something that was buried by your family centuries ago. Somebody buried probably some coins or jewelry or something of great value in that ground. You find it, but the owner of the land, anything that was found on that land belonged to the owner. And although technically this land was your land, your family's land, and really that those what you're digging in the land belongs to you. What you discovered belongs to you. You just hide it again and you work off your debt. You do everything to get that land all back in the name of your family. So then that you could actually dig it up and it belongs to you. But so this theme of being hidden is there. She's hiding the leaven. The Lord is revealing hidden things. A man finds hidden treasure and hides it again till he can get the land. But the thing about hiding, again, where this fourth parable, the parable 11, again, it's very similar to the first three parables, particularly the parable before it. Very small beginnings becoming a great tree that performs the purposes of the Lord. Now this is leaven. This is bread. This is feeding people. And the heroine in this story, it's not a man anymore. The man, the key figure in the first three parables is the sower, the man who sowed the seed, and that's Jesus. Well, now this is the woman, and the woman is the church. The woman is the bride of the man. So this is the woman, but now she's producing. This is the woman producing something to feed an entire village. And because the metrics here, it's three sata, tria sata in the Greek. It's three sata of dough. When you mix leaven in a three sata of dough, you actually, three sata of dough is going to produce enough bread to feed a village of 100 to 150 people. This tiny bit. All you do is you take a tiny bit of yeast, a tiny bit of leaven. It's old bread. You take the old bread, you mix it in with the dough, and it spreads. The leaven spreads through the entire lump. All the bread is going to be leavened bread. It's going to feed. It's going to feed a village. And again, the leaven is the leaven of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, again, it's commonly understood that leaven refers to sin, which is not a correct understanding of leaven. Now, let me give you the correct understanding of leaven. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 12. We're finishing up here. It's just going to be a simple explanation here. And we'll pick up next week where we left off here. Exodus 12. The first great feast of the Jews is the Passover. The Passover is made up of, it's a composite of the first three of seven Hebrew festivals. When you list the Hebrew festivals, there are seven of them, but seven feasts, but they all comprise the three times you went up to Jerusalem a year. Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits are all in the same time period of the Passover. That's the spring festival. The summer festival is Pentecost. It's one feast, and then there are three feasts that comprise the fall festival, which we simply call tabernacles, but it was made up of Jewish New Year, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So Passover is associated with unleavened bread. Exodus 12, this is what you did for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. The Passover is Israel is being set free from the grip of slavery that Egypt held over them, and they are held in slavery by Egypt because of their what? Sin. So they sin is purged in Passover. Leaven speaks of the sin that is in the hearts of God's people. And the Lord is going to redeem them. He's going to redeem them by the blood of the Lamb and set them free from the bondage of Egypt. But what the Lord does, we celebrate this by eating unleavened bread. And when the Lord is passing over, we can pick up with verse 11. It talks about the things that are eaten on Passover, and the main thing is the lamb that's eaten, and then the lamb's blood is put on the doorposts of the house, symbolizing the Lord is going to pass over them in judgment because the blood is on the door, and the doors that don't have blood, the firstborn son is taken from that family, picturing the firstborn son, who ultimately the Lord's firstborn son, who is going to die and redeem all firstborn sons from their sin. So you eat the lamb, and you eat it in haste, verse 11 says, because it's the Lord's Passover. Verse 11 says, in this manner you shall eat this lamb, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it quickly. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I will strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it. 7 days you will eat bread without leaven in it. Unleavened bread. From the first until the seventh day, if anyone eats what is leavened. Oh, wait a second, I jumped ahead. 7 days you shall eat leavened bread, verse 15. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. That's the only work they can do, eating. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. That's the Passover. Fast forward to Leviticus 23. We got a couple minutes to close this up. The Leviticus 23 begins to list the feasts of the Lord, the Lord's appointed feasts. Verses 3, it lists the Sabbath first, Passover in verses 4 through 8, Feast of First Fruits in verses 9 through 14, and then you get to the Feast of Weeks. This is Pentecost. This is coming out of Egypt to the mountain to enter into covenant relationship with the Lord. And the Feast of Weeks says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering. What you do is there's Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of the First Fruits, that's the spring harvest. It's the barley harvest. It's not the wheat harvest. It's the barley harvest. And the first sheaf that comes out of the ground, you cut it, and you wave a sheaf before the Lord, saying, this is the first sheaf that's coming out of the ground. The rest of the harvest is going to follow. It's a barley harvest. It's associated with unleavened bread. There's no wheat. There's no yeast. But by the time you go 50 more days after you bring the sheaf of the waif offering, the Feast of First Fruits, you count 50 days to the end after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. Now it's the wheat harvest. Now you not only have the first sheaves of wheat, but you have the first fruit of wheat. And now you have wheat and you can bake bread. You bake old bread. That old bread, you have yeast in it, it's leavened, and you put it in a loaf. And what you do is you bring from your dwelling. Now you don't wave a wave sheaf before the Lord. You wave a wave loaf before the Lord. You shall bring from your places two loaves of bread to be waved, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. See, you're coming out of Egypt. You're coming out of bondage. You're coming out of idolatry, worshiping the gods of Egypt. You're coming out of sin and the leaven. What leaven doesn't speak of sin, leaven speaks of the best that a human being can produce under the circumstances in which he or she finds himself or herself in their own history under the Lord. Well, in Egypt, it's idolatry. So there's cleansing. There's no leaven. The best that they can offer the Lord is they're idolaters and idolatresses. And what they're doing is the Lord is redeeming them and going to make them into his people. But once they come to the Mount Sinai, they're in covenant relationship with the Lord. They've been purified by the blood of the Lamb. And now the best that they can offer, and remember, Passover is like our redemption coming to Christ, and Feast of Weeks, the renewal of the covenant, is the Holy Spirit being poured out on Pentecost. The best we can bring now is we're Spirit-filled. We're Spirit-filled representatives of the kingdom. You shall bear witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. You shall bear witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The best now that we can bring is Spirit-filled believers, leavened believers. The best we have is our Spirit-filled reality, and we put that leaven in loaves. And that's why the parable of the leaven, the kingdom, now the Spirit has come. You have discipleship has started. Leadership has started. The gospel of the kingdom being declared to the nations has started. And now the woman, the church, has been birthed, and she's Spirit-filled, and she's going to participate in that kingdom work. And this leaven is the leaven of the gospel. It's this Spirit-filled humanity, and the leaven of the gospel put into the loaf is going to leaven the whole loaf. Two loaves of bread for Jews and Gentiles. The gospel will be proclaimed to all the earth. And Jesus is saying, and it starts with me, and it starts with my ministry. We will continue with the second half of Matthew 13 next week. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus's name. So where we're at, Lord, is make us good soil. Lord, make us to be sons of the kingdom. Disciple us that we might disciple others, Lord. And in this process of becoming good leaders, Lord, we will proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the nations, and the nations will come to your mustard tree, Lord, the tree that you have planted in Christ, the tree that you have established, Lord, and the nations will become submitted to you, Lord. And in this process, we, the church, the woman, we're baking bread, Lord. We're baking bread, Lord God. We're baking bread so that the leaven of your kingdom, everybody that partakes of your body, that partakes of your blood, that partakes of the celebratory loaf, Lord, will, Lord, consume, Lord God, the proclamation of the kingdom, the nourishment of the kingdom, the bread of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, Lord. And your kingdom will spread, Lord, as we take what little we bring and we feed villages, Father. In Jesus' name, be with us as we accomplish these things in the earth. Amen and amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.
Amen.
Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.